Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Hi, my name's Heather. We've been covenant members here for about a year and a half. Let's read Luke 5, 12 through 26. While he was in one of the cities, there was a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him. And he healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, and who came from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'For your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been laying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen an extraordinary thing today."
Thank you, Heather. What a privilege it is to be back together on a Sunday morning. It's been a while, and it's privilege to be here and to be able to do all these things we're going to be doing together today of being under, of course, the preaching of God's Word, beginning to observe communion together, and then also welcoming new members in. So it's a great way to come back together this morning. Well, let me pray for us and pray for our time together in His Word as we look at Luke 5, 12 to 26. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace and mercy you have already shown us this day. Every single week that we gather, we want to be reminded of the new mercies you have given us as we come together, that even the gift of gathering as your people is a good gift bought by Jesus on the cross. And so we give you all the glory for what is happening here among your people this morning. We know that it is not possible if not for the work of Christ that stands in our place. And Father, we desperately need to hear from the truth of your word this morning. We desperately need to see what you intend to teach us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we want to see more of you, know more of your character and your nature as you have revealed yourself through the Gospels and through Luke's Gospel in particular. And so, Father, we ask for your help, and we ask that we would be changed by what we see about Jesus this morning. I pray that we would, by the power of your Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, that we would grow in our faith and confidence in who Christ is and his love and compassion for his people and his mercy and his sovereignty and his omnipotence. Father, may Christ be glorified among us this morning. And so, Father, we ask that you would guide us. I pray that you would protect me this morning from saying anything that is wrong or an error, and that you would lead us into all truth for our good and for the glory of the name of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why I love preaching through the Gospels, of course, we're preaching through the Gospel according to Luke right now, but one of the reasons I love preaching through the Gospels is that it allows us to get to know Jesus better, because I think as Christians, especially Christians in America in particular, I think it can be easy for us to sometimes, though we wouldn't admit it, I think it can be easy for us to sometimes take Jesus for granted. And what I mean by that is we can think about his nature and his character, but we think about them in very general or broad terms instead of reflecting on and meditating on the particulars of the character of Jesus. So we might say, for example, that Jesus is compassionate, but do we really think about what that means? What does it mean for Jesus to be compassionate? Or we might say that he's merciful or powerful, but do we meditate on the particulars of what those aspects of his character and his nature really mean in our day-to-day lives? And this is part of what the gospel accounts offer us. We get to see the glorious nature of Christ on display. We get to see how his mercy, his power, his compassion touch humanity in particular and specific ways. It gives us a physical, a tangible sense of what Jesus is doing when he expresses that divine compassion in the flesh. And as we see that on display in the Gospels, it's meant to change the way we think about the reality of Christ in our own lives. It allows us that in those moments when what feels spiritual and hard to understand or hard to see, because it's something tangible to hang on to because we've seen it in the life of Christ when he was incarnate and walked among us here on earth. And it's in those moments that we can think back to Jesus's earthly ministry, when he calmed the storm, when he spoke to the fever, when he cast out the demons, when he, as we see in this passage, when he touched the leper. And it gives us confidence to trust in the Christ that we can't see because the Gospels have shown him to us. And that's exactly what Luke is wanting to accomplish for us this morning. He wants us to see Jesus. So what I want us to do is simply join Luke this morning and let's look at Jesus together. Let's see the glories of his nature, the character of Christ. And by God's grace, I pray that these truths about Jesus, as we see who Jesus is, I pray that it will sustain us through the trials of our life, through the hardships of our life, through the dark seasons of our life. And so let's look with Luke at these three aspects of Jesus' authority that we might grow in our faith and we might grow in our desire to trust him and to follow him and to rest in him. So here are three realities about the character of Jesus that Luke wants us to see this morning. Number one, Jesus has the authority to make us clean. Jesus has the authority to make us clean. Number two, Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And third, Jesus has authority to make our bodies whole. So let's begin where Luke begins, and let's see this first aspect of the character of Jesus, that Jesus has authority to make us clean. Let's look there, beginning in verse 12. It says, while he, of course, talking about Jesus, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, Luke isn't specific about what city this is, but what he is specific about is what this man is struggling with. And he says that this man is full of leprosy. In fact, some of the translations, instead of saying full, they use the word covered with leprosy. That's what the original word means there, full, covered. It means completely covered by leprosy. This man had a severe case of leprosy, of this disease of the skin that had spread throughout almost his entire body, covered all of his flesh. He was, sometimes the word can even mean full of. He was full of leprosy, completely covered by leprosy. This man comes before Jesus. We see this there in verse 12. And he falls on his face and he begs Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, that's an interesting question that this man asked Jesus, because why does he say, if you will, you can make me clean? Why does he not say, if you will, you can heal me? Why does he ask to be made clean specifically? Well, of course, being made clean includes a desire to be healed, but it's more than just being healed that this man desires. He wants his skin to be restored. He certainly wants to be healthy again, but he also wants to be declared clean, ceremonially clean once more. And why did that matter? Why would this man have been concerned about that? Why would that have been the question that he was asking if Jesus was willing to do that for him? By the way, you notice this man doesn't doubt if Jesus is able to do it. His only question is, do you want to do it, Jesus? If you will, if you desire to do this, you can do this. You can make me clean. So why was the desire to be clean instead of just being healed? Well, to understand that, we need to remember what the law was related to someone suffering with leprosy. In fact, one commentator called it a living death. This is what Leviticus chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says. Of course, this is in the middle of a much longer treatment of what a leprous person would have to do. But here's just a couple of verses that give the sense of it. Leviticus 3, 45 and 46. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. Now just pause there for a minute. That's verse 45 of Leviticus 13. So already this man has to walk around, and everywhere he walks, he has to be sure he's declaring, if he's around people, that he's unclean. That lets everybody know to run away from him, to keep their distance from him, to not come close to him. And then verse 46 of Leviticus 13 goes on to say, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is how one commentator described it. It's a powerful description of what this man would have been suffering from beyond just the physical disease. He said, quote, should anyone get near, he was to cover his upper lip and holler out, unclean, unclean. He couldn't live at home. He had to live by himself. No coming to the synagogue, no joining in public worship, no morning coffee at the local cafe, no hugs from his kids or his wife. Relatives might leave food for him at a designated place, but he was cut off from all human contact. If he were fortunate, he might find a reasonably comfortable cave. This man had probably been cut off from everyone for quite a long period of time. We don't know how long, at least months, maybe longer, while his skin disease slowly spread and ravaged his body. He was isolated and he was alone. But even in his isolation, even in his loneliness, word got to him about Jesus, right? Word was spreading about this man. We've seen this in the first chapters of Luke. Word was getting out about what this man, Jesus, was able to do. This man was able to heal the sick and cast out demons and speak to fevers. And everybody was beginning to hear about what Jesus was doing. And so even this man who was isolated and had to live outside the camp, outside the city, away from everyone, had heard about Jesus and what he was able to do. He heard of his power and his compassion. So in hopes that he too could experience the healing hand of Jesus, he found his way to him and fell on his face before him, begging him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you desire to, you're able to completely heal my body and declare me to be clean, and therefore restore me to the community that I've been cut off from for so long. You can allow me to come back to my family and my friends and come back among the land of the living. That's why he wants to be made clean. And Jesus responds to him with supernatural, divine compassion. Look at verse 13. Just the first half of verse 13 is all I want us to see right now. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Luke is very intentional about what he's communicating here. He doesn't just say Jesus touched the man, right? He wants there to be no question about it. This man didn't run into Jesus. This man didn't grab Jesus' arm. This wasn't an accidental touching. Jesus intentionally reached his hand out, coming toward this man, and touched him. Now, there are many reasons why I love the way we do expositional preaching, where we preach through books of the Bible. We just go in order, sequential expositional preaching. But here's one of them. We wouldn't fully appreciate what's happening here if we didn't see everything that was leading up to this. Because just about every healing we've seen, the handful of healings we've seen described in detail leading up to this, what has Jesus done? He hasn't touched anybody. Not because he didn't want to, but because he didn't have to. The man comes who's demon possessed. What does Jesus do? He just speaks to the demon. He just commands the demon, and the demon leaves. He goes to Peter's mother-in-law, who's suffering from a high fever. She's extremely sick, and it says he rebuked the fever. He just speaks to it, and it goes away. Jesus tells Peter to let down the nets into the water. He just tells him to do it, and the fish swarm into the nets, right? All Jesus has to do is speak. He doesn't have to touch. He doesn't have to come into contact with anyone or anything if he doesn't want to. His touch wasn't necessary here. All he had to do is say to the leper, "I will be clean," and he could have kept his distance, and the leper would have been clean, and it would have been compassionate and merciful and kind. Jesus goes above and beyond, and he knows what this man needs. This man who hadn't had physical touch with another human being for months. And he stretched out his hand and touches him. He touches the man who had a shout out, "Unclean, unclean." He reaches out and touches the man who had to keep himself distance from everybody because it would risk spreading throughout the entire community if he touched someone, if he got too close to someone. And yet Jesus reaches out and touches him and commands the leprosy to go away. Jesus says, "I will. I desire to do this. Be clean." And it says, immediately the leprosy left him. You see that at the end of verse 13? This wasn't a slow process. It was immediately. His skin fully, ravaged from head to toe, fully covered with leprosy, and the man was immediately restored. His skin completely healed by the command and the authority of Jesus Christ. I love what this shows us about Jesus. He doesn't have to keep his distance from our uncleanness. The uncleanness of this man cannot corrupt the divine Son of God. So he reaches out and touches him because this man cannot make him unclean, but he can make him clean. And Jesus doesn't keep his distance. He leans into this man who is begging for mercy, and he intentionally reaches out his hand and lays it on him because this man's uncleanness could have no impact on Jesus. Jesus wanted him to know that in his presence, he's not an outcast. He welcomes him in, and he declares him to be clean and heals his body. Listen, Jesus doesn't have to keep his distance from you and I. We deserve it. We deserve for him to stand away from us, but he's willing to reach out to us and to touch us. He's willing to stretch out his hand and touch our sin-filled, unclean lives and to make us clean. I want you to hear this morning. There is nothing in your life that has made you so sinful and so unclean that Jesus is not willing to reach out his hand and touch you and to make you clean. There is nothing that you have done that has made you so filthy that Jesus cannot reach out and touch you and make you clean. Nothing has made you so disgusting or filthy that Jesus is revolted and stands back. No, he leans forward. And he's able to reach out and touch us and heal us spiritually, physically, and make us clean. Jesus draws near to the outcast. He draws near to the lonely. He draws near to the unclean. He draws near and reaches out to us. If you come to him, as this man did, and fall before him, and beg for his mercy, pleading with him for forgiveness, and trusting in the finished work on the cross, Jesus will reach out and touch you, and he is able to make you clean. Now notice, however, that in verse 14, there's one final step Jesus asked this man to take. Now, Jesus has healed him. His body is completely restored. Jesus himself has already declared him to be clean, but he nevertheless says to him, look, don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Remember, Jesus tells us, I did not come to abolish the law. Jesus still wants this man to obey the law. In Leviticus, the law was really clear. Once you're healed from leprosy, which would happen from time to time naturally, you had to go prove it to the priest. He had to look and he had to evaluate and declare whether you had been healed or not. And there was a certain process and procedure you had to walk through that would last for days before the priest could declare you to be clean. And Jesus is simply asking this man to obey the law. Jesus submits to the law. And he says, you need to go and show yourself to the priest. So as Moses commanded, as is commanded in the law, for a proof to them. That's why he asked this man to do this. It just shows how highly Jesus regards the law, that he didn't come to abolish the law. But notice what it says in verse 15. But now even more, even though he told the man to tell no one, and we don't know exactly why, by the way, We can guess. I mean, it could be just one reason. He is saying, don't tell anyone until you go and tell the priest and are officially declared to be clean by the priest. That could be one reason. It also could be simply because Jesus is trying his best to manage the crowds. Remember, they had gotten out of control. They had pressed in on him. Then he was at the edge of Lake Gennesaret. He had to get into the boat to teach. And I think Jesus is trying to maybe keep things under control. But nevertheless, verse 15, and I think this is why, it emphasizes why perhaps, this is why Jesus told him to tell no one, because verse 15 says, but it didn't matter. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, this compassionate Savior who's able to make clean, who reached out and touched the leper and declared him to be clean. This report went out about him everywhere, and great crowds continued to gather to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And as a result, verse 16 says that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So even here in the context of Jesus' desire to make people clean, his ability to make people clean, we see Jesus prioritizing prayer and solitude and communion with the Father and the Spirit. Now, what are the connection between those things? Why do we need to see that Jesus was making this a priority? Well, The crowds, of course, would have been physically exhausting for Jesus, how much he had to interact with them and teach them and care for them. I mean, this is reminding us of the humanity of Christ, even as we're reminded of his deity and his ability to heal and declare the leper to be clean. We're reminded of his humanity, where he's tired and exhausted and needs communion with the Trinity to sustain himself. But once again, it shows us Jesus' character and his nature. Jesus isn't driven by fame, right? It's such a stark contrast to our modern culture. Think about social media and influencers and how they just crave attention, right? You've got to get more likes. You've got to get more attention. It's all about attention, attention, attention. We're in an attention economy. And Jesus is saying, I've got to get away from all this. Why? Because he needed to be reinvigorated. He needed rest so that he could continue to serve people like us. Right? He came not to be served, but to what? Serve. So that he could continue to pour out compassion, so that he could continue to heal lepers, so that he could continue to cast out demons. He prioritized time with the Trinity, with the Father and the Spirit in communion with them. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. We have a compassionate and gracious Savior who, in his priorities, wanted to be sure he could continue to serve the people he came to serve, continue to pour out compassion, continue to make others clean. So number one, Jesus has the authority to make us clean, but let's see the second reality about Jesus, that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Look there with me, beginning in verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, we need to track closely with what Luke is doing here, with why he's telling us what he is telling us. He, at the front of this part of the passage, at the front of this story, wants to be sure that we know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, were sitting there. That they too had heard about Jesus, that word had spread to them. And it says they came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. All these Jewish leaders of the day, these Pharisees had come to hear what Jesus was up to see what Jesus was up to. And this sets the context for what happens in this interaction when these men lower their friend down from the roof for Jesus to heal their paralytic friend. Luke is telling us this because he wants to be sure that we know, in the context of what's happening here, that Jesus was fully aware that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were present when this was happening. And it lets us know, it helps us understand that Jesus is doing things the way that he's doing them in this situation, I think specifically because the Pharisees were present. It's why Luke tells us this. And that in and of itself is going to answer a lot of questions that come up when we look at this passage. One of those questions being, for example, why doesn't Jesus first declare the forgiveness of sins of other people who come to him to be healed? Right? When the leper came to him, the first thing he said to him wasn't, your sins are forgiven. So why is this situation different? And I think what Luke is telling us is the reason this is different is because Jesus knows the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have now come to check him out. He knows they're present. And Jesus is acting in an intentional way, I think, to provoke the Pharisees. To show something about himself, to prove something about himself while they are present. Because this will show us, this begins a theme in the rest of chapter 5, even into the first half of chapter 6, of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. This is the first of 5 scenes of confrontation with the Pharisees. And so Luke is letting us know they're here, they're present when this is going down. And what's also relative to this is what Luke mentions at the end of verse 17, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. In other words, he doesn't say your sins are forgiven because he couldn't heal the man. He's letting us know right now, before he even gets into the details of the story, that yeah, Jesus was able to heal. He was fully capable of doing it in this moment. But it's, nevertheless, it's not the first thing that he does. And so, here's Jesus teaching. We know from other gospel accounts that he's in some kind of dwelling place. He's in a building. And the crowds had pressed in around him in this building to hear him teach. He's healing people there as well. He's teaching, he's healing. And these men are bringing their friend. You see that in verse 18. Some men were bringing on a bed, some kind of a pallet of sorts, a stretcher, essentially. They bring this man to Jesus. And because the crowds are so great and so significant, they can't find a way into the house to get to Jesus. And if you grew up in church, you know this story well, right? It's one of the most famous stories that are in children's Bibles or children's storybooks. And so the men make their way up on the roof with this man on the stretcher, which I'm sure was not an easy task. And they get up there on probably stairs that were on the outside of these homes, and they get up on the roof of the house. And whether it's removing a tile of the house or cutting into it or cutting through a tile, we don't know exactly how they did this, but they create a hole in the roof of the house big enough to lower a man on a stretcher down to Jesus, because it was the only way they were able to get him, this paralyzed friend of theirs, in front of Jesus, hoping that Jesus would heal their friend and allow him to walk once more. So they lower him down, and verse 20 says, "And when he saw their faith," we're probably talking not just about the friends, but certainly including theirs, but also we shouldn't leave the man on the bed out of this. The man, the paralytic man, he believed as well. "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, I've already mentioned this, but a fair question to ask is, why does Jesus say this first? Why does he forgive this man's sins when he doesn't do it, or he hasn't done it up to this point in other situations similar to this? He didn't say it to the leper. He didn't say it to Peter's mother-in-law before he healed her of her fever. So why here is the first thing that he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven"? Well, again, I think the reason why is because Jesus knows the Pharisees are there and they're watching. And he wanted them to question his authority. He wanted them to push against this so that he could prove to them that he had the authority to do this exact thing, so that they would be left without excuse in their future rejection of him. And as I mentioned, a rejection, a confrontation that is going to continue in chapter 5 and then to chapter 6. Now, even having said that, though, I want to be clear that Jesus genuinely desired to forgive this man of his sins. He wasn't just using this man. I don't mean to say that either. These are not throwaway words from Jesus. Jesus, in his wisdom, can accomplish multiple things at once. And so he can both graciously, compassionately focus on this man and forgive him of his sins, while at the very same time intentionally provoking the Pharisees. He's doing both at the same time. This is the wisdom and sovereignty and providence of Jesus on display in this interaction that's happening here. And so they hear Jesus declare, "This man, your sins are forgiven." And of course, they immediately begin to question Jesus. You see the questions they ask of this in verse 21. They begin to question, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now listen, their theology is right. They're right. Who can't forgive sins but God alone? It's a fair question to ask. Now look, there's a sense in which, yes, we are called, even commanded, to forgive one another of our sins. But those contexts are when you're sinned against, right? If someone steals something from me, they've done harm to me, and I'm then commanded to forgive them of what they've done to me. I can't ultimately forgive them of the eternal consequences of their sin. I can't forgive their standing before God, but I am called to forgive them. So yes, there is a sense in which we can forgive one another, but I can only forgive what you've done to me. I can't forgive you for what you've done to other people necessarily, right? I can't just walk up to some random guy that I hear has cheated on his taxes and has lied and walk up to him and say, hey, you're forgiven, right? So I don't have the authority to do that. And yet that's essentially what Jesus is doing here, except he has the authority to do it. This man who nobody really knows a lot about, and out of nowhere, Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Sins, plural, all of them. And the Pharisees are looking at Jesus thinking, who do you think you are? You can't forgive this man his sins any more than we can forgive this man of his sins. It's not our job to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So again, their thinking in one sense is right. They have right theology. But they're refusing to see the reality right in front of them. I mean, after all, let's not forget the reason the Pharisees have come is why. They've heard about this man. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard that he can heal and cast out demons and speak to fevers and they leave people, right? They've heard the news of him. They know of his power. They know of what he's teaching. They know he's teaching with authority. And so in this moment, they should have said, forgive us too. They should have fallen on their faces before him. But instead, they're questioning and doubting. But you see, Jesus set this up to give definitive proof of his authority to forgive sins and therefore irrefutable evidence of his nature. And so Jesus, perceiving, verse 22 says, perceiving their thoughts, answered them and says, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus is saying, look, it's easy to walk around and say, hey, your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, right? Anybody can say those words. It's easy to say those words because you can't prove whether they're true or untrue. I can't prove to you. You can't prove to someone else whether your sins have actually been forgiven or not. But if you say to someone, rise and walk, either they get up and walk or they don't. And so Jesus says, look, I'll prove it to you. I'll prove to you that I have the authority to do this by telling this man to stand up and walk. And so he says to the man, rise, pick up your bed and go home. You start carrying the bed that carried you. And what happens? Again, we have the word immediately. You see that in verse 25. He immediately rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. You see, Luke is showing us, and Jesus is showing the Pharisees that without doubt, Jesus does in fact have the authority to forgive sins, which means, yes, Pharisees, he is God. So we just need to put to rest all this nonsense of people who want to claim that Jesus is, hey, a good teacher or a prophet sent from God, but he's not really God. Like, for example, the Muslims. The Muslims, in their minds, have regard for Jesus. They think that he was a good man, a good teacher. They consider him to have been a faithful prophet of sent by God. But here's the problem. If you say that, here's the problem. Jesus claimed to be God, right? Jesus is going around forgiving people of their sins. No prophet has the authority to do that, right? Even here, and there's lots of other places we can look at, but even right here in this passage, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and everybody else present in that room, I am the second person of the Godhead. I am the divine Son of God. I have divine authority to forgive people of their sins. He knew that he could forgive this man. But listen, even as he says the words, "Man, your sins are forgiven," we must be reminded that those are not cheap words to say. When Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," he says it knowing that he's going to have to pay for this man's sins on the cross. Forgiveness is not cheap. In this very moment, what we also see from Jesus is a commitment to lay down his life on the cross. When he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," what he is saying to this man is, "I am willing to take the wrath of God for your sins on myself. I'm willing to suffer in your place when I declare to you that your sins are forgiven." You see, God cannot remain the just judge of the universe and forgive people at the same time unless someone pays the debt. And Jesus willingly stepped in to pay the debt so that God could remain just and forgive sins. It's what Romans 3, 25 and 26 say to us. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, talking about Jesus, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, when Romans 3, 25 and 26 says that in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, it's talking about things like this. That Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And we should be wondering, how can this man's sins be forgiven if God is a just judge? How can that happen? And Paul says, well, the way it happens is through the cross. And so Jesus says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." But as the very words come out of his mouth, it is a commitment from Christ to die on the cross in the place of this man. And it's a reminder to us that when Jesus exercises his authority to forgive sins, that it is costly. And that forgiveness comes to us only because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And you see, in the moment the paralytic stood up, when he was immediately healed, the Pharisees should have fallen on their faces before Jesus and begged him to forgive them of their sins. And listen, brothers and sisters, this should be our response as well. That the moment we see Jesus has the authority and the right to forgive sins, we too should run to him in faith, remembering that he has the right as the divine Son of God to forgive sins, and that he purchased that redemption and forgiveness through his death on the cross. So yes, these words are, quote, easy to say, but they're costly to achieve. Man, your sins are forgiven you. So Jesus has authority to make us clean. He has authority to forgive sins. And finally, he has authority to make our bodies whole. Let's look there again at verses 24 to 26. Now listen, the main thrust of this portion of the passage is without a question that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. It's what he has declared. It's what he wants to prove by healing this man. But we cannot overlook the reality of the power of the healing hand of Christ on this paralytic man. We can't just rush by it and not acknowledge it. And by the way, I think the contrast between the leper and the paralytic man is fascinating. We know that this leper was isolated and alone, cut off from community, no friends that he could be around. He had to declare himself unclean. Everywhere he went, the crowds dispersed. He couldn't be near anyone. And yet, he had the courage, by the grace of God, to make his way to Jesus. And then you have the paralytic man who's surrounded by friends. But he can't get to Jesus on his own. And so they literally pick him up and take him to the feet of Jesus, even creating a hole in the roof to get him there. And I love that even though both situations are unique, they both contrast one another, a lonely man making his way to Jesus or being brought to Jesus, whatever it is, Jesus cares for whoever gets to him, whoever comes to him. Jesus in his sovereignty and his providence will get people to him. And they come before him and he shows compassion and grace toward them. And as we've already seen, when they lower this man before him, yes, he forgives him of his sins, but he also heals him. He says to him, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And this man is immediately fully restored. I mean, this is astonishing. We should really meditate on the astonishing reality of this miracle. This man who has been paralyzed, who hasn't walked for a very long period of time. We don't know how long, but it's probably been a while that he's been in this condition. And Jesus, by the authority of his words, causes this man's nerves to immediately reconnect his legs to his brain. And he would have had atrophied muscles, who even if the nerves work, his muscles wouldn't have been able to carry him. He would have had to have weeks and months, maybe even years of intense physical therapy and to be able to just to learn how to walk again, to remember how his limbs work and to gain the muscle back. If you've ever had any kind of leg surgery, you know it takes time even in those situations, much less a man who hasn't walked at all or hasn't even felt his legs to be able to walk again. But what does Jesus do? He fully, completely heals him and restores him. His legs work, his muscles are at full strength, his mind remembers how to walk, and not only that, he's able to stand up and carry the bed and walk away fully and completely restored, with his legs having the strength to support his body and carry the weight of this bed or this stretcher, whatever it may have been. It is an astonishing display of Jesus' healing power and his ability to make our bodies whole. So let's just be reminded of what the Lord asked Abraham in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. If he can create new nerve cells and give life to this man's muscles in the blink of an eye, then we can have confidence that he will one day be able to heal our broken bodies. Now, of course, God, even today, can do that right now if he wills. Nothing is hindering him. If he wills, he can heal whatever brokenness or disease or illness you may have in your body right now, this very moment, if he desires to do so. And listen, we ought to ask him to do it. He commands us to ask him to do it. In James, it says to call on the elders and ask them to pray over you to heal you. Like, Jesus wants us to ask him to heal our bodies. And he can do it. I don't want you to question that he can do it. Right now, this very moment, he can bring healing and restoration. But he doesn't always do it. And it's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he's not capable of doing it. No, there's no question about his capability of doing it, his authority to do it. We've seen it on display here. So let's not question his compassion. Let's not question his capability. Let's ask him to do it. And if he chooses not to, let's trust him. Let's trust that in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in his providence, it is for our eternal good. Just as the Apostle Paul asked for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, and God told him three different times, "No, I'm not going to remove it." And Paul found contentedness because he knew in his weakness that the glory of Christ, the strength of Christ, would be on display. But I also want to remind us, even though he may not heal our bodies in the here and now, he will heal our bodies eventually. And a passage like this ought to give us great confidence in that reality, ought to remind us that he can and will one day make our bodies whole in the resurrection. That we will one day see Jesus in his resurrection glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. One day, all who trust in Christ will have their bodies made whole. You will be healed, brothers and sisters. And this light momentary affliction is creating in us an eternal weight of glory. And the healing of the paralytic man reminds us that Jesus can do this. Well, verse 26 lets us know that by the time all is said and done, amazement seized them all. It seized the crowd. This man forgives sins and proved that he could do it by calling this paralytic man, commanding him to stand up and walk. And the man immediately stood up and walked. So amazement seized them, and they glorify God, and they were filled with awe. So Luke is calling us to join in with the crowds and react the way they did. And we ought also to be amazed at the authority and the power and the sovereignty of our Savior, who compassionately reaches out and touches and makes clean, who has the authority to forgive sins, who is able to make our bodies whole. He is a worthy Savior. And by God's grace, through the truth of God's word, today we also have seen extraordinary things. We serve an extraordinary Savior, brothers and sisters. Compassionate, kind, patient, authoritative, and long-suffering. Jesus is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our trust. And he is ever present with us, this compassionate Savior. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, thank you for this display of the glory and the character and the nature of Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Father, I pray as we learn more about who Jesus is, his glory, his compassion, his authority, that we would, that our faith, by the power of your Spirit, would increase, that we would trust him, that we would rely on him and rest in him through trials and tribulations and hardships. Father, I pray that we would run to Jesus and not hide from him with our sin, that we would see that he is a compassionate Savior. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, by the power of your word this morning, I pray that we would learn more and more what it means to trust in Christ. And Father, even now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I pray that you would fix our minds on things above where Christ is, where he sits at your right hand, even right now, this very moment, interceding for us. Interceding for us because he died in our place, because he laid down his life, that he might send his Spirit to dwell in us, that we might be made whole, that we might be redeemed, that we might be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to his glorious kingdom. And so, Father, as we eat of this broken bread and drink of this juice, symbolizing the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Jesus, I pray that it would be refreshing to our souls and our spirits this morning. I pray that the reality of the gospel would wash over us and that it would strengthen our faith for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.